We'll take our lesson tonight from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I want to read again in Luke chapter 17, verse 1 through 10. Brother Pike did a good reading of that a few moments ago, but in that text, it seems as though different things are being spoken about. First, he speaks about forgiveness of one's sins. Then he begins to speak about a slave coming in from the field. He speaks about one having a millstone tied around his neck and cast in the sea. It seems as though he's speaking about different things in that context, but the entire text itself, verse 1 through verse 10, deals with the subject of forgiveness. Forgiveness. I hope as we study through the text tonight, you'll be able to see that. It would be hard to imagine a more important or more desirable characteristic of the human heart than that of forgiveness. You know, giving and thanksgiving and forgiving are usually spoken of together. These are great characteristics for anyone to have, especially children of God. So let's read this text and then make some application to it tonight. Luke chapter 17, verse 1 again. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." The word offenses here is the word translated stumbling block sometimes in the New Testament. The word offenses here carries with it the idea of a cause to sin. So it is impossible that no offenses should come. It's impossible that you're never going to be tempted to sin by someone. Someone is going to put a stumbling block before you. Someone is going to put a cause to sin before you. That's what's being spoken of. But woe to him through whom they come. Woe to the one who puts a stumbling block or a cause to sin before you. Woe is a denunciation of condemnation. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. The millstone under consideration was a millstone that a donkey pulled and turned to grind grain with. In the New Testament, there's two kinds of millstone. The kind that most of the time the women would grind their meal to make their bread with. They would hand grind their meal with a millstone. But the millstone under consideration here is a large millstone, a stone that a donkey perhaps or an oxen would pull and grind grain with. So it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend, that is, put a stumbling block or cause to sin in one of these little ones. What are these little ones' way? Little ones, of course, has reference to children of God. Children of God who are humble. Children of God who are looked upon as having, you might say, less status than some others. Luke chapter 17. Remember what's mentioned in chapter 16? There was one who was a little one in that chapter. Lazarus, remember, who was filled with sores and laid at the rich man's gate. So the little one under consideration in the immediate context would have reference to him. Anyone who is humble and looked upon as low in status is who's under consideration. Those who belong to God, of course. Luke 17 and verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, here it seems as though the context changes, but it doesn't. Forgiveness is still that which is under consideration. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant," literally a slave, "plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat?" No, you wouldn't say that to your slave who's come in from the field, plowing and tending sheep. He's your slave. What do you want to say to him? Well, you want to say this to him. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and then gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? That's what a servant's supposed to do. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? No, I think not. Was the servant supposed to receive thanks? No, because the servant just did what was his obligation or duty to do as a servant, as a slave. He simply did what was his duty to do. So likewise, you, when you have done all of those things which are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So let's look at this. First of all of us sin. All of us know that we sin from time to time. In our text, Jesus is addressing his disciples, and he warns them simply against the danger that their examples and their words and their attitudes might have on others to do them spiritual harm, might be putting a stumbling block or a cause to sin before them. Especially would this be true of those who are, you might say, weak disciples, or those who are little ones in the context. Sometimes we have to remember that in the context of the first century, how fragile sometimes perhaps those former tax collectors and prostitutes might have been. Now they're following Christ, but it would be easy for someone to put a stumbling block before them, cause them to sin and go back to the life that they once engaged in. And of course, Jesus says there's a terrible punishment awaiting those who will cause others to sin. In Luke 17 again, and in verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come. They're going to come. A cause for sin is going to be placed in your way. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would have been better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So Jesus here is not advocating murder. He's not advocating suicide. Jesus is teaching the criminality of causing anyone to fall into sin through our life or through our attitude. Just think about it. If you are the cause of someone's sin, you place a stumbling block before them. You put an occasion before them that causes them to sin. This is you. This is me. It would have been better for us if someone tied a millstone around our neck and threw us in the sea. All Christians know that all Christians sin. Amen. We know that in 1 John 1 and in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Reading into the second chapter, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, that is the people of the whole world. Christians are going to sin. All Christians know that all other Christians sin. And so there's no use in trying to convince anyone otherwise. But how does that sin come? Does it come through another Christian laying a stumbling block before you? Another Christian, perhaps, causing an opportunity to come before you that causes you to sin. All of us as Christians, knowing that we're going to sin, are much different, and we handle our sin in a much different way than, you might say, the people of the world do. You know, the non-Christian goes to the Freudian psychologist and gets his conscience seared and his guilt removed. But what does the Christian do? The Christian repents and confesses, and his guilt is then removed by the knowledge of his sins being forgiven. That's what we do, much different from those of the world. Knowing that we're all going to sin, though, we should not be the cause of another person's sin. We should not be partakers of other men's sins. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. We might share in other people's sins when we cause them to sin. Put an occasion or stumbling block before them that would cause them to do that which, if we had not done it, they would not have sinned. Since our subject and our text is that of forgiveness, we note in our text the conditions of forgiveness. If we're going to be a forgiving people, when a brother or sister comes to us who has been called up into sin, we need to understand what God requires of that individual. Luke 17 in verse 3 again. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So if your brother sins against you, the brother sinning against you is the one who has placed a stumbling block before you. He's caused you to sin. He's given an occasion for you to sin. So what do? Well, we rebuke him. Rebuke him. Sometimes people think if we forgive somebody, we're showing our weakness. No. If you're going to forgive somebody, you're going to have to be a person of courage. Because it takes some courage to rebuke one who has caused you to sin. It takes some courage to do that. The word rebuke here means to place some blame on him. That is, to find fault with him. There says, to tax with fault, to chide, reprove, censure severely. Now, if you're going to rebuke somebody, that's what you're going to do. You're going to have to charge them of being guilty of placing the stumbling block before you. So, this ideal of just forgiving somebody takes some courage. It's not a matter of one being weak. It's a matter of having courage to face the one who's caused you to sin. And reprove him, rebuke him, charge him as one who is guilty of this very crime before God. And when we rebuke him, if he repents, we forgive him. But do we just forgive him and say, well, I forgive you? Is that the way we handle it? Or do we do that which God expects in regard to repentance? You know, some people, especially those of the world, if someone does something, perhaps even take the life of another, some person out in the world say, well, I forgive him. When we do that, we make that person who has committed that horrible offense of taking the life of someone, we make that person feel as though he's all right. Just by saying, well, I forgive him. Has he requested forgiveness? Note this, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Has he asked for forgiveness? A lot of people receive people's forgiveness, but yet they've never asked for forgiveness. And so when we forgive people without them meeting certain conditions, we give them the impression that you're all right with me and you're all right with God. But that's not the case. There are conditions for repentance. For forgiveness. And man must meet those conditions for forgiveness. Repentance carries with it evidences which the world cannot question. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Note that. If. That little word carries the conditional implication there. If he repents. The implication is, if he does not repent, don't forgive him. There is no forgiveness without repentance. God requires repentance. So don't say to someone, I forgive you, but yet they've not sought forgiveness to begin with, and they have not repented. In Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 8, John the Baptizer told us, people who came out to be baptized by him therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits. Bring forth result in your life that shows that you have repented. Worthy of repentance. Fitting repentance. Those things that one can see that you have truly repented. Without fruits. Without some kind of result. Without some kind of effect in your life. To show or to demonstrate to others that you've repented, there can be no true repentance. But forgiveness doesn't just come with repentance only. One must confess the fact that he sinned. That is, he must not acknowledge the fact that he sinned. People sin, you rebuke them for it, but they'll not acknowledge the fact that they've sinned. Well, maybe I did something wrong. That's not a confession of sin. Maybe. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God expects us to confess or acknowledge our sins. But if we rebuke one for their sin against us, and they'll not even acknowledge the fact that they have sinned, but yet we forgive them, God doesn't expect to forgive them if they haven't acknowledged their sin. The person thinks they've done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong at all. And so, one must acknowledge his sin. He has to acknowledge his sins before he can correctly repent of it. Remember, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action for the better. Bring forth fruits worthy or fitting for repentance. That is, you'll see the result of the repentance in their life. But if there is no confession of sin, if there's no acknowledgement of the sin to begin with, how are they going to repent of that which they don't think they're guilty of? In Acts 19 and verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is the Ephesians. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This is an act of repentance on the part of the Ephesians. They showed their repentance in the fact that they burned their books of magic. An act of repentance. When one repents, you can see their repentance in their actions that they perform. We have another example, and we studied this not long ago in regard to the Philippian jailer. And he took them, Paul and Silas, the Philippian jailer did, the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all of his household. Him giving aid and comfort to the Apostle Paul and washing the blood from his wounds from having been beaten and thrown in prison, remember, and then providing them with hospitality in his own home, giving them food. Those were acts demonstrating true repentance on their part. And so if one sins against you and he seeks forgiveness, forgive him if he repents. If he acknowledges the fact that he sinned against you, forgive him. Now sometimes repentance requires that if you're going to repent, change your mind and do works befitting repentance, then sometimes that calls for restitution. You know, if someone steals from you, don't you want it back? Sometimes we forget about restitution and repentance. But if you can correct what you have done that was wrong, correction needs to be made. Sometimes when one sins against another, everybody just has to accept the consequences, because there is no undoing sometimes what has been done. But when the wrong can be undone, it should be undone and restitution should be made. As a matter of fact, it was a requirement of the old law. Numbers chapter 5 and in verse 6, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one who has whom he has wronged, or the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution of the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. So even under the old law, if restitution could be made, it was to be made. It's simply part of repentance. In Leviticus 6 and in verse 1 and following, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it full, in full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring this trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, which your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven of any of the things that he may have done in which he trespasses. So God expected restitution. If it can be made right, it ought to be made right. Again, if someone stole something from you, and he still has it, and he repents, don't you want it back? That's part of repentance. Sometimes we forget about that. We have a good example of it in Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, in verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus repented, and if he had taken anything, he was willing to restore it fourfold. He was willing to make restitution for the wrong that he had done. But some brethren, like some in the world, think that they're more merciful than God by forgiving others, whether they've repented or not. God expects us to forgive one another, because we all sin from time to time. And in forgiving others, God expects us to forgive based upon the conditions that He has laid out for us in His Word. For forgiveness without genuine repentance does far more harm than good. Again, we make the one whom we forgive without repenting think that they're all right with God, when they're not. Let's not be like the people of the world and say, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, when you haven't repented. But if they meet the conditions that God has laid out for them, what shall we do? We have no choice but to forgive them. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Regardless of how many times he sins against you. The number 7 is here. put for the totality of the number of times that someone might sin against you. Every time he sins against you, forgive him. Forgive him. We have but that obligation. Forgive him. That's what we're to do. And forgiveness ought to lead to forgetting. That is, if we're going to forgive him, we ought to forget it. Forget the sin that has been committed against us. Seven times, one might say, well, it's hard to forget those sins, but that's what true forgiveness is. True forgiveness is the forgetting of those sins. When we look up forget in our modern dictionaries, these definitions came from dictionary.com. But note definitions 3 and 4. To leave behind unintentionally. Number 4, to omit mentioning. To omit mentioning. Leave unnoticed. Don't mention it. When someone sins against you, don't remember or bring up the sin before. It's not to be mentioned. God has forgotten it, if he forgave him, and you ought to forget it as well. Does not mean that we can erase it from our mind. We simply do not bring it up again and again and again. When I speak of forgiving and forgetting, it's the ideal of putting it out of your mind. Putting it out of your mind because that's what God has done. When he forgives you of it, he's put it out of his mind. Doesn't mean that he doesn't ever remember it, nor does it mean that you don't remember it. But you don't bring it up over and over again. He sinned against you 5 times. You bring up the last 4. Sins against you 6 times. You bring up the last 5. He's forgiven. Every time a brother repents, each new offense is to be regarded as his first. We ought not to keep score. But sometimes our brothers or sisters sin, and we can't forget it. Nor do we let them forget it. When they sin, come seeking repentance. Sad to say, but we have to remind them of their confession of sin before. We ought to forget it. We ought to forget it. We forgive simply because we have been forgiven. And we ought to forgive like God forgives. I want to notice something else with you in regard to this text as well. Forgiveness is not a matter of faith, but it's a matter of duty. A matter of duty or obligation. Note in our text, Luke 17 and verse 5 again, and the apostle said to the Lord, after him speaking to them about forgiveness, increase our faith. So the apostles think, well, now you've called upon me to do something great. Forgive my brother when he sinned against me 7 times. Even when he sinned against me 10 times, I still got to forgive him. Every time he comes seeking forgiveness and he repents, I've got to forgive him. That's going to take a lot of faith, Lord. And so the apostles thinks forgiveness is a matter of faith. So the apostle said, increase our faith. We don't have enough faith to be able to forgive our brother in Christ who sinned this number of times. So they think it's a matter of faith, but the Lord says, no, it's not a matter of faith. As a matter of fact, in order to forgive your brother, you just have to have a little bit of faith. And so he says, the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So, forgiving your brother who sinned against you doesn't require a lot of faith. You can have the smallest amount of faith and still forgive your brother because it's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of one's duty or obligation to obey the command to forgive your brother. You shall forgive him. You're obligated to forgive him if he meets the conditions of the Lord's Word.
Amen.
And so he, in order to point that out in verse 7 and following, "And which of you, having a servant," literally a slave, "plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'?" Now, we might think that would be harsh to have a slave, but this was the time period. You had a slave out laboring in the field. He'd been laboring in the field all day, plowing and tending the sheep, caring for the master's property. And does the master say, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? Is that the way the master treats the slave or the servant? Remember, as children of God, we're all slaves of God or servants of God. Verse 8. "But will he not rather say this to him?" This is what the master is going to say to the slave. This is what the master is going to say to the servant. "Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink." That's what the master is going to say. Why? Because it's the slave's duty, it's the slave's obligation to labor in the field all day, plowing the field and tending the sheep, and then come in, prepare the master's meal, and see that he is well fed and taken care of before the slave eats. That's the duty and the obligation of a slave or servant. So verse 9, "Does he," that is, does the master, "think that slave," that is, give thanks or gratitude to that servant or slave because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. No, he doesn't do it. Why? Because the slave just did what his duty or obligation was to do. So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which are commanded, what were they commanded? Forgive your brother. Forgiveness. Forgive your brother. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, forgive him, if he meets the conditions of repentance. It's not a matter of faith. "Well, I don't have enough faith to forgive him." No, it's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of duty or obligation that you have as a brother or sister in Christ. Christ commands you to forgive him. Your duty or obligation is to obey the command. You're the slave, you're the servant, the Lord is the master. All we have to do is obey. It's not a matter of faith. You can have the smallest amount of faith possible, and you can forgive. So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which you're commanded, say, "We're unprofitable servants." The word "unprofitable" here means that we're not owed a thank you. We're not owed gratitude. Why? We've done what was our duty to do. We're like that slave who labored and plowed in the field and tended the sheep, and still when he came into the dwelling of the master, he still had to prepare the master's meal and made sure that he was fed and taken care of. The master didn't thank the slave, and you would say, "Well, it would only be the right and proper thing to do is to thank the slave." The point under consideration is the slave just did what was his duty or obligation to do. I used to thank someone quite a bit, and they say, I'm due no thanks. They were simply trying to tell me that they were doing what I was paying them to do. They were due no thanks. They were simply fulfilling their obligation and duty. They were going to do a certain amount of work for me for a certain pay. I paid them and gave them thanks and was filled with gratitude in the work that they had done. I'm due no thanks. They simply did what they were paid to do. They did their duty. They did their obligation. When we forgive our brother who sinned against us, we're simply fulfilling our obligation and duty as children of God. We simply keep the commands of our master. Because if we will not forgive them, our master will not forgive us. Our own forgiveness is based upon the forgiveness of others who sinned against us. The lesson is yours. We're out of time this evening. I hope it will prove to be a profit or of some benefit to you in the days ahead. If you're here this evening as a child of God, had sin in your life, we'll offer the invitation as an opportunity for you to confess your sin if you've sinned publicly, or to confess your sin privately to God if you've sinned in a private way. But we offer that invitation to prick your heart, cause you to consider the condition of your soul. So if you're in need of the prayers of the congregation because of your sin, come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing the song that has been selected this evening.